It seems that the only time anyone ever talks about George Washington anymore is at his birthday. When I was going to school, we used to read about him and read about his early life and read about his writings. In fact, we read many of his letters and so on, not just in February, but in other times of the year also. And we had quite an extensive study of the Revolutionary War, which of course included information about George Washington. So I'm going to read something of his in just a few moments. But first of all, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. And I want to read some prophecies that God Almighty gave through Jeremiah about his Israel people in the end of the age. Some of the things that he would do for them. And then we'll read some of these things about George Washington and these early people. And I believe I can show you that the prophecies that we're going to read here were fulfilled and are being fulfilled in the country that George Washington helped found. In Jeremiah 30, starting in verse 10, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." Now, as I read through this, in some of these many places in the Scripture, you'll read the word return regarding Israel and the Lord. And almost exclusively, the fundamentalists use the term return as meaning return to the land. It doesn't mean that. It means return to the Lord. This is the cry of God when in Hosea he said, "Return thou unto me." And then he said, and he would lead them into the wilderness and so on. But here he says, they shall return. And he doesn't mean their return to the land. "And shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." Then in verse 17, "For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after." Isn't it strange that even today, as far as the churches are concerned, you never hear anything about Zion? No one preaches about Zion. No one seems to want Zion, or want to, I don't even know whether they sing that song anymore, "We're marching upward to Zion." It's in the songbooks. But they talk very little about Zion. And he said, "Because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after." And then in chapter 31, and of course you should read all of both of these chapters, because they're quite a long prophecy of the things that God would do with his Israel people. Verse 6 of 31, "For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." It appears that there's going to be a physical moving of these people. They would say, "Arise and let us go up to Zion. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping and with supplication." And that word supplication means in prayer. Now, brother, sister, the people who have gone back to Jewish-occupied Palestine did not fulfill this prophecy. He says, "They shall come with weeping and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Yes, God is talking about his son Ephraim. And he said he would return them and bring them to Zion in prayer and supplication. Now, I have heard in recent months ministers remark similar to this on their radio broadcast. They will say, if there's anything that the Bible teaches, it teaches that the Jews were going to be regathered to the land in unbelief. Well, brother, sister, 20 years ago, the same minister telling us the Jews were going to be converted and brought back to the land, because they recognized the prophecy said Israel would come to Zion in prayer and supplication. They would come believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would come as Christian people. And of course, it's obvious now, 20 years after the Jews started moving back to Palestine. They did not go back as Christians. They still are not Christians. So now the ministers tell us that they were to be regathered in unbelief. But that's not what God said in His prophecies. I want to read just a small part of Washington's farewell address. And most of you are quite familiar with this. I don't know whether the younger people are, but it seems to me that most of us, when I was a kid, we practically knew this by heart. We knew everything that he had said and warned us of. But in part of the address, and this in effect was not just a goodbye, thank you for all your help, and so on, as the politicians do now when they retire. This was a warning and a prophetic warning to America. And I wouldn't be surprised that George Washington spent perhaps days writing this thing so that he said what he wanted to say as a warning to America, the things that would happen. Some of you recall, and I won't take time to read it this morning, that Moses, prior to having to leave the children of Israel in death, when they went into the Promised Land, he left them a warning of what they would do unless they followed the word of the Lord. Well, George Washington did the same thing as Moses to our people before he retired from political life. Part of this, he says, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Religion and morality bring political prosperity. Well, brother, sister, you tell people today that they need the Christian religion to be good politicians, and they think you're crazy. But he said it is indispensable. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who would labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the destinies of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connection with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation deserts the oaths, which are the instrument of investigation in courts of justice? And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Now, I'm going to read you a few other things from the time of the Revolution. And when George Washington uses the term religion, he means purely and simply the Christian religion. He's not talking about Judaism or Buddhism or something like that. He means Christianity. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education in minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that natural morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principles. It is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. The rule, indeed, extends with more or less force to every species of free government. Who that is a sincere friend of it can look with indifference upon attempts to shake the foundation of the fabric? Yes, brother, sister, this man knew, as the good godly Moses did, that the foundation of the political fabric of the nation of Israel rested upon the Christian religion. Belief in God Almighty and the following of His laws, statutes, and judgments. And he says that a man is not a friend of the nation or of patriotism who attempts to shake the foundations of religion, meaning Christian religion. Now, many people think, many of our good conservative friends and many people today who are concerned about America think that our political institutions have been corrupted. The truth of the matter is, it was our religious institutions who were corrupted, and then that led to political corruption. And George Washington, of course, warned us of this very same thing, that this was the thing that would happen. It was religion that had to be kept pure, then politics would take care of itself. And these men have not moved into politics until after, long after, they corrupted the religion or the Christian religion of America. I'm going to read a few things out of this guidebook, The Teaching and Learning of American Christian History, because I want to show you that at the time of George Washington and prior to his time, that as far as this prophecy of Jeremiah was concerned, it was fulfilled completely in the bringing of Christian people to America. I want to show you what George Washington was the product of, what kind of a land he came out of, what was going on in America at the time that this man warned, this great political leader, this father of our country, who warned, if we wanted to remain free and independent, we had to have a pure religion. Religion and morality had to be the basis for the political foundation. This is the teacher's guidebook for this book that some of you know, The Christian History of the Constitution. And the lady who wrote this starts out with this. So you'll understand that the thing you see today didn't just happen since World War II. In fact, it didn't just happen since Roosevelt got in. You know, some people are willing to blame Roosevelt for everything that he brought about the decline of America. This lady who wrote this book is a school teacher. Those of you who might know the background, you know that she discovered that you couldn't teach the truth about American history in the public schools. So she left and set about, with the help of another lady, of writing. She's written three books. The other two are larger than this one, to be used by teachers to teach young people the truth about American history. And she calls it not history, but American's Christian history. She starts out this one with this. For over 100 years, Americans have not known or learned of America's Christian history. Five generations of Americans have produced a national ignorance concerning the providential founding of this nation and of God's hand in preserving, defending, and leading the colonists to victory in 1775 to 1781, the seven long years of the American Christian Revolution. Today we have no proud heroes, no models of character or leadership to inspire our youth. We have no identity for courage, conscience, or compassion to cherish as part of a proud fabric which a people weaves into its character and traditions. The reason is not that we do not possess such a treasury of greatness and heroism. The reason is that we have allowed our treasury to be pillaged and robbed of its gold, the gold of Christian character. In so doing, we have lost our vision of the destiny and purpose of God's America. Now, I believe from reading these books, I do not believe that this lady knows that we're the Israel people of the Bible. But she has reproduced in this book sermons by ministers who did know we were, and I don't know that she even realized it as she reproduced the sermons in the book. But she says, she recognizes that there was a purpose, and the purpose was God's. God's purpose in America. And then as she quotes some of these other people, she mentions Samuel Adams in this beginning. The founding fathers of our nation had a clear conception of Christian character and Christian citizenship as part of the inseparable fabric of education. They cherished both these aspects of development as vital to the maintenance of individual liberty and the freedom of America. Samuel Adams, a devoted and intrepid Christian known as the father of the American Revolution, urges teachers of the young to give careful consideration to the virtues of Christian character and knowledge of Christian self-government in the following passages found in, and then she refers to the other book where it's quoted at greater length. Here's part of it. Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots, unite their endeavors to renovate the age by impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and the love of deity and universal philanthropy, and in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country, of instructing them in the art of self-government, without which they never can act a wise part in the government of societies, great or small, in short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. Now that's Samuel Adams, the man who wrote many of the writings which many men believe were the things that united the colonies so that they worked in concert to get their liberty from England. And he says the greatest thing that men and women can do is to educate their young children in the love and knowledge of the deity and to lead them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. You know, some of these men would, the old saying is, they'd turn in their graves if they heard this nation referred to as a Judo-Christian society. How many of you hear that? All of the so-called great patriots use this term, Judo-Christian society. No, this is a Christian nation. It was not founded by Jewish people. It was founded by Christian people upon Christian principles. Now, I'm going to read a few more excerpts in here. And I have these books for those of you who do not have them. You can borrow them at any time you'd like to read through here. Someday, Lord willing, we'll be able to use these books in more detail and for better purposes for teaching even the young people in our own church to follow through with some of the things that our forefathers knew and understood way back when this God Bless Nation America was founded. This is another part of this called Patriotic Piety of 1776, and this is a quote from a book called The Orators of the American Revolution. The original chart of American liberty was drawn and signed in the cabin of the Mayflower. It was a civil compact based on Republican principles and sanctioned by religious faith. Such men as Carver, Bradford, Brewster, and Winslow blessed our nation in its cradle, and patriotic teachers of religion have ever fostered its growth. At an early date, the acute and subtle Cotton, the erudite and energetic Hooker, and their associates replenished the beacon fires of learning, patriotism, and piety along our rock-bound coast. Not a little did these men of God contribute to produce that state of things which prospectively seems propitious and in view of which they greatly rejoiced. Hooker was an apostolic hero whose eye, voice, soul, and gesture and whole form were animated with the vital energy of primitive zeal. His contemporaries praised him as the one rich pearl with which Europe more than repaid America for the treasures from her coast. Yes, these men who taught the rudiments of the Christian religion and preach the gospel to these people in America are recognized by the writers as the men who founded America. They don't give all the idea of the founding of America to some military men or some traders or somebody who came over here to make money or something like that. The very base and cornerstone of America was founded upon the writings and the preachings of Christian preachers, period. And they understand this. Now, in the next part of this, he goes on. Now, mind you, this man is just writing what he is attempting to portray as a truth about the early Christian beginnings of America. A careful perusal of our primitive annals will induce a high appreciation of the patriotic piety and mutual sympathy between preachers and their flocks that then prevailed. Devoted ministers of religion like Eliot and Wilson shared in the hardships and dangers consequent on the early Indian wars. And when news first arrived in Boston of the menacing attitude assumed by England, prompt consultations were held for the common weal and the boldest measures were projected. The fathers in Israel were all assembled and discovered their minds to one another. They voted unanimously against submission and publicly declared, says Winthrop, "We ought to defend our lawful possessions if we are able, if not to avoid and protract." £600 were immediately raised in the poor settlements of the northern colony, and the fortifications were hastened by every kind of popular aid. The influence of the ministry was patriotic and conservative at the South as well as around Plymouth Rock. Now, how many of you noticed that this man interspersed the very words, "The fathers in Israel were all assembled"? You find this in all of the preaching back at the time of the Revolution. These men had no foolish ideas that somebody else was Israel. They called themselves Israel. They called themselves Joseph's land, the vine out of Egypt, the seed of Jacob. And it's almost amazing when you read some of these old sermons, and these men, you hear me preach enough on the radio to know that in effect I have to, in this day and age, have to give some arguments to prove our identity as Israel. These men needed to waste no time on that. They just used the term. Their people who listened to them knew they were Israel. When he talks about some great decision that was made here regarding the possibility of having to fight back against England, he just says the fathers in Israel were all assembled and discovered their minds one to another. Just the most casual thing you ever heard to call the leaders in America the fathers in Israel. Now, some of you who read the Christian history of the Constitution, you remember the, I don't have that one handy right here, but the sermon that is repeated in that one by Ezra Stiles, the president of Yale University, and he uses the same idea, that when they chose George Washington, they chose the man upon whom all the eyes of Israel were placed. Well, who was Israel? Well, the people that were gathered here on this North American continent to found this new nation. And yet today, Less than 200 years from the revolution itself, we have gotten so far from God's Word that when you and I tell our Christian friends down the street that we're the Israelites, they think we're heretics. They think we're crazy. Because Life, Look, Time, Newsweek, and all the newspapers and most of the pulpits tell them, well, no, those descendants of the Canaanites over there, and well, they don't identify them, they say, oh, those Jews are Israel. And our people actually believe it. And one of the reasons they believe it, I am convinced, is not just on the preaching. It's the fact that these things have been taken out of the school books of American history. Our children do not read that the early writers called America Israel. They don't read these old books and these old things. All right, I want to read a few more. Because this is a, I won't read all of these pages, but the man spends, or the lady spends, about four or five pages here giving detailed information about some specific ministers, not to exalt them, but just to give you an idea what kind of ministers were extant in the colonies at that time. And this is before the Revolution, of course. The Revolutionary War was a struggle imposed on our fathers, not sought by them. Injustice was, in their esteem, a legitimate cause for resistance, and all willingly shared in the discharge of a duty that none could doubt. Those who led in the church and those who led in the field were impelled by one conviction and labored together with the same design. One taught the law of justice, the other defended it. One was the voice of God, the other was his arm. Just imagine, they recognized the idea. The church was the voice of God, the government was his arm. Now today, you know, you try to tell the president and the senators and the representatives that they're the arm of God, and they don't know anything about that. Haven't got the vaguest idea that they are actually ministers of God for political purposes. They don't know that. And the reason? The religion itself was subverted first. Then these men have gone into politics not knowing anything about Christianity. Thus, the American colonies, confederated by patriotism and piety, long before they were united under a written constitution, felt that their resistance to oppression was a common cause, and simultaneously grasped a sword which had been tempered in the fires of suffering and bedewed with the tears of the sanctified. Then were the laity and the clergy distributed to all the posts of defense, the chamber of council and the field of battle, the rural church and the martial camp, and from each station of trust and solicitude, fervent prayer ascended to heaven for favor on our arms. Burke said, and this is Burke writing about the early American people. Now, this is what they understood, or what he realized, was the kind of person who lived in America at that time. And I want to show you, just contemplate this as I read this, and then think of our brethren here in America today. This is a quote from Burke. The Americans augur misgovernment, or they see misgovernment at a distance, and snuff the approach of tyranny in every tainted breeze. And then the author goes on, the sense here described was most acute in those whose faculties had been educated and refined in the school of the prophets. And that's capital P. You know what he means? He means in the prophets of the Bible. The men who had been educated in the prophets of the Bible were the ones who could see tyranny when it first lifted at his head. How many of you have talked to individual friends and even churchgoers, and you try to tell them of things the government is doing that will lead to tyranny, and they don't know what you're talking about? They haven't got the vaguest idea. Why? Because they don't know the lessons that are in the Bible of how tyranny is placed upon men. And this man recognized that these American people, way back prior to the Revolution, recognized the tyranny that was coming because they had been educated in the school of the prophets. They had been educated in the Bible, in the Old Testament. As a hunter standing armed listens at the foot of a tree to see whence comes the wind, so they stood by the altars they were appointed to guard and listened attentively in that direction whence wrong approach. Considerations of time, place, peril, or calling impeded no one. Men of the greatest dignity, largest wealth, and most sacred functions did not stop to compute profit and loss. Blood was poured out freely and poured for all. The sainted Robinson had magnanimously said to the voyagers in the Mayflower, that he would not foreclose his mind to the truth of God, even if it were new. The new light and liberties which our fathers had here learned to enjoy were deemed of too much value to be lightly surrendered to injustice or the miserable expediency of false mercy. Conscience was their only compensation on earth and God on high. Hands consecrated to sacred service, breaking the bread of life and soothing penitential sorrow, from the pulpit scattered profusely in moral and martial tempests, seed the patriotic piety whose glorious harvest the whole world is yet destined to reap in peace. Now, this was written way back shortly after the Revolutionary War, and he recognized that the truth scattered to the people from the pulpit was what built America, and the whole world was to reap blessing from it. Now, there are several more in here. This one, there's quite a little article about Reverend Samuel Davies of Virginia, but evidently, as I read this, I won't take time to read all of it. He says, timid and effeminate efforts in the pulpit are as inefficient and more destructive than elsewhere, and he must have spent quite a bit of time preparing his sermons, because one time he was asked to speak, and he refused because he hadn't prepared, and he replied, quote, "It is a dreadful thing to talk nonsense in the name of the Lord." And he would not speak until after he had a time to prepare his sermon. Now, he goes on and tells the things that this man did. Actually, he made a trip to England, all the way to England, as a preacher, to secure the English Parliament's agreement to a certain law in the colonies. And you know, today they tell us that if a preacher gets involved in politics, they'll take away his tax-exempt status. These men recognized that the preachers were the ones who had the authority and the knowledge as to what the laws should be. And he went all the way to England to secure a certain agreement from Parliament for the colony in which he lived. And to show you what kind of a man he was, while he was there, he was invited to speak in a church. And one of the men in the church who attended was King George II. And his majority, meaning the king, struck with admiration or forgetting the proprieties of the occasion, spoke several times to those around him and smiled. Davies paused for a moment and then, looking sternly at the king, exclaimed, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest all tremble, and when King Jesus speaks, the princes of the earth should keep silence." Now, that's the kind of preachers that there were in the colonies in America prior to the Revolution. Can you understand why George Washington would say that religion would be the basis for success in politics? That religion, meaning the Christian religion, would be the basis for success in America? And these men, these preachers, had so much respect for the Word of God that when they were preaching the Word of God, they would tell kings to be silent while the Word was being used. Can you imagine a preacher like that today in America doing anything to a politician in that manner? This is the same man, by the way, who was also the neighbor of Patrick Henry's, and evidently close friends for a number of years. It says, "It is believed that the renowned pupil was greatly indebted to this patriotic preacher, both for his sentiments and the invincible manner in which he enforced them." This is also the same preacher who was preaching a sermon in which George Washington was one of the members of the church. He had just returned from the time when Washington had saved the men during Braddock's defeat. Most of you remember about that. And he said to someone afterward about George Washington that, speaking of the encouraging fact that God had diffused some sparks of martial fire through the country, he said, "As a remarkable instance of this, I may point out to the public that heroic youth Colonel Washington, whom I cannot but hope Providence has hitherto preserved in so signal a manner for some important service to his country." And of course, this preacher recognized in Washington a man who could be of great service to the country, and we know that some years later, of course, Washington was chosen to lead the armies in the Revolution. I want to go on and read a few other things, because as you people work and pray and support these kingdom ministries, and some of those of you who are here for just the winter and you go back to your other ministries in the summertime, remember that the kind of preachers who taught the people and taught the leaders that brought about the success in the Revolutionary War were the ones who recognized that the Word of God was the foundation for everything, not just religion. Now, there are a great host of preachers in America who are good preachers, and they do the best they can, and they build great churches, and they do not see that God's Word has anything to do outside of the church. They see nothing regarding God's Word as far as the nation is concerned. They totally accept the idea that we can go form a United Nations organization and perhaps even build a world government. And they say, well, it's bad, but they do not believe or see that there's anything that the Word of God says about it that they or their people should do or know. They have no understanding that in the church and in the home, the people should be taught God's Word, so they go and then they become the politicians. And instead we accept, and many ministers accept the idea that perhaps it's better not even to have Christians in politics, that you should have someone who doesn't have anything to do with religion because politics and religion does not mix. How many of you have heard that? Well, brother, sister, you read these men of the Revolution and these men, you know what they preached? And it tells us in here over and over and over, political sermons, telling the people what government was supposed to do, what government was supposed to be like. And today, we're so far removed from that, that a man who preaches something about government from the pulpit, they think that he's getting away from the Word. And in fact, the truth is that Jesus Christ was to have, and he came, one of the prophecies, that the government was to be on his shoulders. The eventual rule was to be his. Why not use his precepts for rule in this age? Here's another man, Mr. Clark of Lexington. I'll read this just shortly. The town records of Lexington contain many important documents which discuss the great questions involved in the national struggle for independence. And you remember that the first shots heard around the world were fired there. In 1765, the citizens vindicated the popular movement in respect to the Stamp Act. In 1767, they unanimously concurred with the resolution of Boston to prevent the consumption of foreign commodities. In 1768, they argued with great force against the right of Great Britain to tax America. In 1772, they resolved in most thrilling terms to seek redress for daily increasing wrongs, and in 1774, they took measures to supply themselves with ammunition, arms, and other requisites for military defense. The man who drew those masterly papers defended their principles and fired the people at all hazards. Who was he? Reverend Jonas Clark. The minister in the city was the man who led the people in their political methods of obtaining freedom from England. The minister in the town was the man who was, in effect, their leader, not their elected leader, but the man who guided them in all the things that they did in setting up and bringing about freedom from England. And he goes on to tell that this man was connected by marriage with John Hancock, the man who signed the Declaration of Independence. And then there's a Reverend John Witherspoon of New Jersey, who was associated with Richard Henry Lee and John Adams on many of the committees that drew up the Declaration of Independence. In fact, I think he was the only, he's the only minister who actually signed the Declaration, was Mr. Witherspoon. All right, now here's another remark about another minister. And he writes about him this way: the best orators of every age have been created by the oppressive circumstance in the midst of which they have suddenly arisen with resistless power, as if they gathered strength and inspiration from the terrors of the storm. When the age needs great men, it will find them. Heroes not of the timid mimosa kind who fear the dark cloud and feel the coming sound. Preachers in revolutionary times are eminently practical. Nature supplies them with abundant ammunition, and necessity teaches them expressly to load and fire. They are the flying artillery of the sacramental host of God's elect, even using the term God's elect for these people. They are inspired by no fictitious goddess of the Aeonian Mount, but by that eternal spirit who directed the pen of Moses, the fingers of David, and the tongue of Paul. They drink of no fancied Parian spring, but at a pure and more exalted source. The most highly endowed among men are the chosen medium of communications from heaven. Such spirits are most numerous when most needed and most powerful in the tempest which they are born to rule. While providence thunders in portentous events, they fulminate with divine inspirations, and it is thus that celestial instruction is perpetuated and rendered intelligent to mankind. This was the mission which our patriotic fathers were raised up to perform. In every dread emergency, heroes like them are placed by Jehovah on the watchtowers of Jerusalem, and they are silent neither day nor night. See, even writing about the ministers, these authors, shortly after the time of the Revolution, recognized that God had placed these men on the watchtowers of Jerusalem, and not to keep silence day and night. Can you understand, you know, we give a lot of glory to those of us who are quite patriotic. We give a lot of glory to Washington and to Lincoln. But brother, sister, had you ever realized the reason those men were as famous and did the things and did the right things that they did was because they had an understanding of the Word of God that had been placed in them by the Bible and the preachers of the Revolution. When you talk today of these men and you don't understand that they were born out of this book, and this nation was founded by men who gave their whole lives and everything that they owned, not just to found a country, you know, not just to get some freedom, or some of you know that quite often they quote this, whoever the man was, I've forgotten. He made the remark that they're all going to have to hang together or they'll all hang separately. And you know, some of the modern textbooks give the idea that our early revolutionary fathers were fighting for their lives, that they were fighting to save their lives. The truth of the matter is that they had offered their lives already. For what? For the nation of God's people, Israel. And brother, sister, they knew we were the Israel people of the Bible, and they knew that God had purposed to establish on these ends of the earth the kingdom of God upon the earth. And that's in the writings in the Christian History of the Constitution and some of the sermons that are repeated in there. These ministers stated that God had purposed to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth on this continent, and they knew it. All right, let's turn over to Jeremiah again and finish in Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah 3, I should have read this before perhaps, but this was a promise that God gave, and this was one that you see has been fulfilled in these ministers. Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, he says to them, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Brother, sister, that was fulfilled in the founding of the United States of America. And that's just the way our people came over here from Europe. One of a city and two of a family, and God brought them to Zion, and He gave them pastors according to His own heart. Now, we also know that we were prophesied to go into a time when we would turn from the Lord. And then let's finish in Isaiah 52. Because we now have come to that time when we have been turned away from the Lord. We've turned away from the Bible. We've forgotten His Word. And as a nation, we literally sit in blindness. And now we come to the time of the deliverance, the final deliverance. That once more that God will shake the earth in the final deliverance of Israel. In Isaiah 52, he says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, rise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." This is a prophecy of the time when we would be loosed from the bands of the Babylonian money system, all of these heathen things that are oppressing us. "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." This is a prophecy which we accept, that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased our redemption with His blood on the cross. No money will ever buy it. "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause, identifying us as the people who were in Egypt and also in the Assyrian captivity." Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. And brother, sister, our people are going to get to the point soon where they're going to howl. By who? By the people who rule over them. And at the same time they blaspheme the name of the Lord. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Brother, sister, the best thing, the most wonderful thing, the most glorious thing that you and I can do in this end of the age is to publish the news to Zion that God reigns in Zion. I read the religious pages of the newspaper so often, and they'll write articles. The ministers say one of the greatest problems we face is finding out what God is doing in this age. They don't see the hand of God in anything. They don't see Him doing anything in America. And yet this prophet said, at this time, when the people would howl and the name of the Lord was blasphemed, that he gives a prophecy of good things for those who publish the news that God reigneth in Zion. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. And here these preachers of the revolution called America Jerusalem. They called it the city of Zion. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That has not happened yet. This is a prophecy yet to come, because all the ends of the earth have not. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Yes, brother, sister, everything that we do and say in this end of the age is to be proclaiming that God is reigning in Zion. He is saving Zion. He is going to take out from us all of those who commit sin and commit iniquity, and all the unclean things will be removed from Zion when God cleanses this nation. We had the foundation. The foundation was laid in the Word of God by men schooled in the books of the prophets. The foundation has been laid in Zion. Now comes the cleansing. And you and I and all of those who hear my voice have been given by God the wonderful mission of supporting the preaching to Zion that thy God reigneth. And let's preach it and believe it. No wonder the Christians can smile. Remember what we talked about last Sunday? We don't have to fear what's happening on this earth, because all we're seeing is the gathering of the heathen for God to cleanse this nation and show his holy arm to the ends of the earth. Praise the Lord for the day. Let's stand. Our God and our Father, we thank you that this day is coming upon us. Lord, we have heard some terrible things being done by this government of ours. But Lord, we know that this is nothing more than the fulfillment of thy holy word, that thou hast seen all of these things and thou hast written them in the books of the prophets. And you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to shed his blood that these things would come to pass, and that our deliverance would be sure as thy word. Lord, we thank you for this, and help us to do all and then to stand in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.